Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
If you put together a puzzle, typically if you look at a big jigsaw puzzle and you're going to put one together, what are the first pieces that you tend to reach for to assemble that puzzle? Outside. Maybe start with the corners, but you're going to start with the edge and you're going to work your way towards the middle. That's kind of what's going to happen this morning. We're going to start looking for some pieces on the perimeter, put a foundation together, and then hopefully when it all comes together, we'll look at that and go, oh, I get it. I see it. It makes sense. It's clear. In your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 7, and where we're going to go this morning is to attempt to understand this book and this book's position. I'm pointing at the Bible if you can't see where you're at. This book's position, its significance around who we are as believers and the church body. Try as best you can to get into the mind of someone that is unchurched, biblically illiterate, has no understanding of church or Christian culture, and they come into a room like this on Sunday morning and try to interpret and understand what we're in the middle of doing. So you walk in the back, and pretty much what you encounter is some Christian karaoke, right? Words are on the screen, you just sing along as the guy with the guitar leads you. And then you look around the room and you got people, and like some people have one hand in the air, and so you don't know about that, so do they have a question? Is the guy on stage going to answer their question? That guy has one hand, but that guy has both hands. So how's that work? Do I do one or left or right? You're biblically illiterate, you're unchurched, you don't know what all this translates to. So where do you get all that? And how do you pick out the songs? Because the first song I was saying was talking about marching around a wall till the wall falls down. Why do you have to march around it? Just take the wall out. Why do I got to march? You could track the worship back to this book. You could track these songs back to this book. You can track what Jim says and what Mike says. You can track that back to the book. When you do a life group, it's difficult for me to comprehend how a life group could function apart from this book. If you look at the children's ministry and the student ministry of the Heights Fellowship, you don't have that if you take away this book. So we better understand the significance of this book as a church body, but what I want to try to hone in on this morning is, where does that come down to me as a believer? I'm just one more guy out there trying to follow Jesus and do it right. So how do I do that in the understanding of where this book comes from and who this is? Understand, first of all, I believe that God created us to learn. He did not create us as believers to check our brain at the door and come in and just buy everything that's coming off the stage. He has given us a mind, and the seat of our intellect is between our ears. God has created us to learn. I believe part of that is revealed in the book of Romans, written by a guy named, anybody know? Paul. Paul writes a book to a people group, Romans. Now, is Romans really a book? Is it a letter? It's in a book, so does that make it more like an article or a chapter? Because how do you have a book in a book? Was this edited? How do we get that? Where does that come from? Paul writes these words: "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." How do you and I discover God's will? I do not believe we can apart from this book. And we're going to keep coming back to that this morning. I do believe that spiritual growth is an upward spiral. And here's what I mean. God takes an issue, an area, a discipline in our life, and he causes us to revisit that area on different levels, hopefully upward. We continue to grow in our knowledge and our understanding. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 8. God's divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him, who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to your goodness knowledge, and to your knowledge self-control, and to your self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. Verse 8. For if you possess these qualities in, there's the two words, increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the picture. By upward spiral, it's the idea that we visit an idea like prayer. The way I understood prayer as a 4-year-old is not the way I understood it as a 14-year-old or a 24-year-old or a 44-year-old. I have revisited that idea, that biblical teaching of prayer, on a different level as I have gotten older in my relationship with Christ. I didn't enter a relationship with Christ until I was a senior in high school. I was 17 years old. Had Christian parents, had a great home, but I did not grow up in the church. When I was a senior, face first into a relationship with Jesus Christ. When I'm 4 years old, prayer is what you did as a little kid with your on your knees by the bed. I'm 14, my prayer sounds a lot different. Please, God in heaven, make her notice me. Would you somehow in her head help her to believe that tall, dark, and goofy is a magic combination? If you could part a Red Sea, you can make her like me. She didn't have to like me, just notice me. 24, God, I don't know why you would invent this thing called the MAT, and I don't know why the powers would be want me to pass this test, and I didn't know there were so many analogies in the world, but I got to get into grad school. So would you help me pass this test? Whatever answers I put are relevant from my hand to the computer to that guy who grades it. Would you just help me get this right? Then I'm 44. God, somebody's head's about to go through a wall. It's going to be mine or my teenagers. It's your call. But something's going to happen. I'll pick the wall. You pick the person. And I just grow. In reality, I revisit this, and if I put some lines on the screen, it could be prayer. It could be forgiveness. You pick. What is that area in your life that God continues to cause you to revisit, and you spiral up and grow in your knowledge and in your understanding of Him, or of the world, or of yourself? Because those beliefs and those three areas of your life are really going to help fashion you into who God has intended you to be. What are the contributors to spiritual growth? What are those things that we get into that cause us or help us to grow? Oh, too fast. There we go. What are those things that contribute to that? Prayer, Bible study, small group. I can go through the church list. If you've been around church long enough, you can make your own. For me, one of the things that I put on my list, I got my own list up here, you can make your own, is music. God has chosen for whatever reason to just make music a contributor for my spiritual growth that helps me grow. If I'm not careful, I put the wrong stuff in my ear, it can actually cause me to spiral down. So that's a conviction that I have to be careful of. When someone like me, Mike, small group leader, gets up in front of you and teaches, there's typically four different outcomes that a teacher has in store for the learner. Here's what they look like. Behavioral change, understanding, attitudinal change, or developing a skill set. Let me break that down scripturally. Jesus did it, and he was a master at it. If you look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, here are the words that Matthew, the gospel writer, puts down, and it comes to us in chapter 7, verse 22. Oh, I said that wrong, 24. I know, get it right, no mistakes. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. A behavioral change is something that is external. It's extroverted. Someone can see it. When I have a behavioral change, you should notice. If I have an attitudinal change, that's internal. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I said the mind is a seat of our intellect. Our heart is a seat of our will and our emotions. And so Jesus is addressing both. What you do on the outside, what you do on the inside, there should be a change, some kind of transformation. Go back to Romans chapter 12, 2. Therefore, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He didn't say heart, he said mind. Jesus comes in and says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Everything. He's addressing behavioral change, attitudinal change. The other two we see in there, understanding and developing a skill set. Skill set example. Matthew 6 and the other Gospels address this too. We get the model prayer. And Jesus says to the disciples, this is how you should pray. He gives them a written example of how they are to do what he, Jesus, has done. That's a skill set. Somebody teaches you how to polish your nails, how to cut a board, how to bake a cake, how to build a house. That's a skill set. The scriptures are full of teachings that address that. Skill sets, attitudinal change, behavioral change, and understanding. When you and I as a believer walk into God's word, what do we say or do that helps us with that? What I put on screen are some biblical examples, and I think these are in your notes. These are for you to look at later, and it's kind of a match, these four to these four goals of teaching. I want to start building that framework and asking the question, how do we get our modern-day copy of the Bible? Because the process that this book went through to get from there to here is incredibly significant. Not just the lives that were given, but the painstaking process that men and women went through. This book was written over a span of 1,500 years, from 14 BC, we often use the term before Christ, to 95 AD. Unfortunately, that term is often used as after death. That's not really accurate. AD is a Latin term that stands for Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Right now, we are in 2016 AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. If you termed it as after death, you're omitting the 33 years of Jesus' life, because Jesus lived, what we understand from biblical record, 33 years. So we are looking at about a 1,500-year time period, a book collected of writings, a collection of writings, three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, and about 40 different authors that contributed to this. So one of the questions as a Bible student that I look at this and want to understand is, how did we get this? How did they select the writings that went into this book? What about the writings that didn't make it? And how do I tie together Old Testament, New Testament? Where does this come from? As I break this down, I look at 1 Peter. Excuse me, 2 Peter chapter 1, 21. Look at these words from Scripture. For prophecy, stop there. Peter's not talking about New Testament. He doesn't even have a copy of the New Testament. He's not even aware he's writing the New Testament. You think this guy put those words on paper knowing that there'd be a room full of believers between Iola and Milwaukee on 66th and Lubbock, Texas in 2016 AD that would be reading the words that that guy wrote? No. When he writes for prophecy, he's referencing back to Old Testament because in his day, that's a copy of God's word that he had. And he writes, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So understand this principle with the words that you and I have in front of us. God spoke his word to them, the biblical writers, in vocabulary and thought patterns of those persons and conditioned by the culture of their times and circumstances. God's word to us was first of all his word to them. We'll get to this in a minute as we kind of build in that puzzle and move towards the middle, but first of all, to understand what God is saying to us in 2016, we've got to make an attempt to understand what did God say to them at their time and their context and their culture that brings us to where we are now. To understand this, one of the books I referenced was How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart, two really smart guys that are professors, one at Vancouver College, the other at Gordon Conwell. They put this book together, probably about a 9th or 10th grade reading level. If you're a life group leader, Bible study leader, if you want to kind of go to that next level of Bible study, great resource that you can get. One of the bookstores here in town will have that. I know Amazon will have it. That was one of the tools I used in study and preparation getting ready for this morning. I want to help us to understand the whole canonization process. How did these writings come together to form this book and make the test or pass the test of time to get in our hand this morning? A guy named Marcion in Europe, he proposes and defines his own list of writings that he deemed as God's word. In other words, Marcion is getting in front of church leaders back in his day and saying, this is from God, this is from God, this is from God. And then he pulls back. The church leaders of the day, Catholic Church as it's developing and growing, tap the brakes and say, wait a minute, you've included 10 letters from Paul, but the Gospel of Luke that you put before us and you think is an inspired writing, you omitted some things out of Luke. That's not your job. By the way, you're putting Luke on your list, but where's Mark and Matthew and John? Those dudes were firsthand accounts. Why'd you leave them out? What God did through a guy named Marcion was alert the church leaders of the day and go, we have believers that are going to get teaching that we believe is heretical. We believe that some of the teaching coming from this guy, Marcion, is omitting some things that God intends for his people to hear. We better be able to readily define what's from God and what's not from God. And hence, the debate begins to grow. In 180 AD, you have a guy named Irenaeus that promotes a four gospel canon, and the church leaders began to settle for a moment and say, here we go. This guy's put before us to go, no. We have passed on from what was written between 50 and 95 AD. Now we're at 180 AD, about 100 years later, 80 years later. This is legit. This is God's word. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these guys were the ones following and tracking Jesus. These writings are first-hand accounts. It's not second, third, fourth generation. Then you come to 250 AD, and you have a very, very young man in his mid to upper 20s, a guy named Origen, brilliant scholar. He was running laps around guys older than him. He was a scholar, and he was a theologian. He comes in, along with church leaders, and begins to help people understand this writing corresponds with this writing, and this writing refers to this writing, and these two letters are very similar. And this book, this is Hebrews. Hebrews is chock full of Old Testament, and that's what we have as our original scripture, the Old Testament. And he begins to work with other people and help them understand as he's writing these commentaries. These writings, look what they have in common. Look what standard. And the church leaders of the day began to rally around and understand, okay, we have what Marcion recommended, we have what this guy Irenaeus was a proponent of, the tetramorph, we have Origen, now we have a guy named Athanasius, and Athanasius, along with Origen, identifies 27 different writings. And those 27 different writings go through a gamut back in the day of understanding this, we understand to be inspired writings from God to these writers, and we want to be careful that what we put up before the church ties together and shows a consistent message. So they have these criteria. The criteria to understand, how do we determine what book, what letter, what writing actually goes into what we call now the Bible? Number one, apostolic origin. Who wrote it? Where did it come from? What do we know about the author? That creates a little bit of difficulty because you have a book in the New Testament called Hebrews. We don't know who the author was. There's speculation, there's guesses, but there's not a signature. There's not a name in there that says, I and wrote the book. But you have a book called Hebrews that is chock full of Old Testament references and runs in the same vein as these other New Testament writings. You have universal acceptance. Throughout the region geographically, more and more churches are stepping in and saying, we see this writing tying into this writing. We see this author referring back. We have an apostolic scholarship with Paul. And then you have liturgical use. This letter was read at the church of Ephesus. And a month later, that letter made it to Philippi, and that was read in about three or four churches around Philippi. And then it pulled back over to Rome, and that letter was getting read in the church at Rome. And all of a sudden, they find consistent message. And they ran these writings through. I got a chance to read one of the writings that did not make it to Scripture. Maybe you've heard of this. It's called the Didache. D-I-D-A-C-H-E. It was creepy when I read it. I was reading it through some studies years ago because I felt like I was reading the Bible. I was reading Scripture. And so I started asking the guy, as a professor I had, why didn't this make it? Why did this fall short? And he began to explain to me these were the common tenets that they were looking at, these four criteria, and that particular book did not meet one of those criteria according to the church leaders as they were searching and looking and running it through this filter. What you and I have in our hands, I believe, is what God inspired to all these individuals, 40 different individuals, to write and to put on paper to teach us, to show us, to help us understand this is who God is and this is where God is leading his people. In 382, backing up, a guy named Jerome broke through because he was the guy that translated from the original languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, to Latin. You had those back in the day that loved Latin. You had those that hated Latin. Either way, this term, the Vulgate, meant very commonly used. That was the popular language of the day. Now, all of a sudden, you have some concern because about 1,000 years later, the Gutenberg Press begins to be the first ones to mass produce the Bible. Before that happened, if you wanted to get a piece of God's word, you had to show up in the church. You had to come to the church at Rome, and the guy on the platform, the rabbi, the teacher, was the one that would get up in front of you, the bishop, if you will, and tell you, this is what God's word says. Now, all of a sudden, it's in mass print. We're no longer just working off the scribes. Now you have believers that can get a copy of the word, God's Bible, in their hands. So they're searching Old Testament, they're searching New Testament, and all of a sudden you have this thing break through that begins to reveal to the church leaders it's no longer just in our hands. If you know a little bit of church history, about the early to mid-1500s, there's a guy that comes up and puts his face in front of the church and says, this is going to stop. This is going to stop. You're going to stop taking what we identify as God's word, bringing in these other historical texts and trying to use them to prop this up. This book doesn't need to be propped up. In fact, it doesn't need to remain just on your desk. It needs to be in the hand of the believers. Not only that, the believers should have the opportunity to read this text for themselves and not be dependent on you to tell them whether or not they're right or wrong. That guy's name was Martin Luther, and he ushered in this thing we now refer to as the Protestant Reformation. And it cost him. That brother went through some pain. And in the 1500s, this book began to get out of the church office, out of the church platform, and into the hands of the believers. This guy named Robert Estein produced the verses, produced verses into the chapters. In other words, up until about 1551 AD, you didn't have verses. You had John. You had John 3. You didn't have John 3:16. He was a typesetter. That was his professional occupation. But the idea began to creep in. Wait a minute. How's a believer going to understand where to start and where to stop? Because though they have a copy of it in Latin, they don't understand the difference between John 1 and John 3, and John 3:1 and John 3:16. And so the Bible began to take on more form. Now let me stop here for a minute, and I don't want to offend or hurt feelings, but I will tell you this, looking at it from a literary position, the chapters and the verses, I don't think they're necessarily inspired like the Scripture is. That's why you can read a chapter in the Bible and then pick up on another chapter that starts with the word therefore, and you're like, wait a minute, that takes us back. That really shouldn't start a whole new chapter. That should be back in this chapter. If you're an English teacher, you're going to get that. You're going to see some things in Scripture and go, why did they break the thought here and start the thought over here? What matters is these men and women were writing on paper as they understood God was speaking to them in their day and in their time to teach and encourage or correct or rebuke. And that went through the test of time as men and women, church leaders, got together and said, what is of God, what is not? How do we know how to teach and encourage and correct and give reproof to the church body? How does the church take these writings and move forward? And that's what we began to see. What do we do as a believer, as a follower, to understand how we engage God through Scripture? What do we do with this? Because seasons before us, that is why these individuals went through what they did, was to get before you and I. Now, they didn't know in the year 2016 that we would have a copy of this in our hands. But as time went forward and this book took its form, here we are. How many people in the room, you either have a Bible in front of you or you have a phone or something with Scripture in front of you? That was a foreign concept back in the day. You came to church to be taught the Word of God because you didn't have access to this at home or anywhere else. And you hoped when you got to church that day, when you came into worship, you hoped that somebody had maybe a new writing. You had somebody that was going over the same Scripture over and over and over and over because that's all they had at that time. And now we have this blessing of having God's Word in front of us to be able to look through it. Step one, if we're breaking it down as a believer, is to discover what the text originally meant. When Peter wrote 1 Peter, he didn't call it 1 Peter, it was a letter. We called it that. When Peter wrote that letter, who was he writing to? Why? What were the circumstances of the day? What culture was he in? Let's be more specific. Paul writes to the church in Corinth. There's a passage where he gets on to guys for wearing long hair. Why did he get on to guys for wearing long hair? Why was it a problem for a guy to have long hair in Corinth? You read through the Bible, read through a little bit of history, you're going to find out why. When you take the Bible and you maybe pick up a commentary, for example, and you exegete, you understand, you learn more about the culture of the day, that's why Paul was saying that. Long hair on a guy and a problem in Lubbock, Texas, not in 2016, not for most of us, as far as I know. But Paul had a problem with it, and the church leaders had a problem with it, and that's why they began to address it in that letter. As you break this down and do some exegesis, you understand that. Step two, you learn to hear that same meaning in the variety of a new or different context in our day. My desire as a believer who wants to move quickly is to jump to illustration so I can answer that question, what does this mean to me? What does this passage say to me? And I believe proper exegesis would say, wait a minute, dig, study, examine, understand what was going on in the context of that day before I just jump to 2016 and say, how does this apply to me? The words we use are exegesis and hermeneutics. Exegesis involves understanding the historical and literal context and content. Context, what was going on in the scene when it was written. Content, simple. What's the author saying? Is he dealing with church discipline? Is he talking about fasting? Is he talking about tithing? Why is he referencing that passage in Deuteronomy? Why is that author referencing that passage? And then hermeneutics involves interpreting the text by asking the right questions. Before we jump into just wanting to connect it to our own life, it's asking those questions. Who, what, when, where, why? Now here's a problem, I think, in our culture. When in the world do we have time to do all that? I'm not doing that in the car on the way to the office. I'm not doing that when the kids get home from school. When? Man, I'm tired. I got to go clock 40, 50, 60, 70 hours a week, and I'm going to come home and do all that? Dude, let Mike do that and come teach me. This becomes a challenge. But this book is worth it, and he's worth it. And maybe you're at the bottom of that upward spiral in your Bible study, and you're just going to take one small bite at a time. Great, I'm your biggest fan cheering you on. But if you're a guy that's been, or a lady that's been in the church 5, 10, 15, 20 years, and it feels a little bit dry, feels a little bit light, maybe this is what God is saying to you this morning. Get some tools in your tool belt and begin to unearth and examine and study and kind of go for you to that next level of Bible study. One of the things that's critical for this is a good translation. It's hard to see that on the screen, but what you're looking at from left to right is an example of scriptures, Bible versions, that go from a word-for-word translation to a thought-for-thought to a paraphrase. Here's what that looks like. On the far left of that graph, or towards the far left, you see NASB. Anybody know what that stands for? New American Standard Bible. It's one of the versions that came out back in the day that was a word-for-word translation. If you're looking at Hebrew, you're reading from right to left. Hebrew is going to start with a verb. It's not like an English language. You start with a verb, then you may have a noun, then you may have a preposition, then you may have a preposition here, and then a direct object. It's jumbled. When you're doing translation, you're going, dropping that down and putting that in English form. Okay, here's my subject, and here's my verb, and here's my direct object. Okay, I got it. One sentence. Word for word is dropping it straight down. That's why some of these translations will be more difficult to read and understand. And so scholars, committees, teams come together and say, let's create a thought for thought. And a thought for thought translation you see there in the yellow. That's going to drop down like a NIV, New International Version, or TNIV, today's New International Version. They take like a King James Version, which has the these and the thous. They get rid of the old English. They put it in more what we call a contemporary language, and they say, instead of doing word for word, dropping it down, we're going to read this entire passage, this entire sentence, and the second sentence, and we're going to take the general idea of that thought and put that thought in English. Well, then they lost something. They didn't say true to the text. No. You're talking about men and women that have spent their lifetimes studying Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. And so they drop it down for us from thought to thought. Then you go to a much easier read. We call that a paraphrase. On the screen, I circled TLB, the Living Bible. The Living Bible would take more than just word for word, thought for thought. It would take a paragraph. It would take a whole chapter and give a paraphrase of what that author was saying. Is it closer to the original text? Not necessarily, but it's readable and it's understandable. Which one of those versions does God use? I think he uses all of them. I didn't get into a relationship with Jesus until I was 17 years old. I was a senior in high school. I didn't know Jesus from Jack in the Box. I grew up around Christian parents. They were great, but I didn't grow up in the church. I'm 17 years old. I come to a relationship with Christ. I go to the bookstore in Irving, Texas, and it was weird. First time in a Christian bookstore, and I can still remember it. It was a massive store, and I remember looking around thinking, the art's weird. The just everything in here, the music was like organ music. I mean, we're talking 1989. And it was just a weird feeling because it wasn't anywhere I'd been before. The music's going. They have cassettes. If you remember what that is, you could actually put cassette in a cassette player and listen to demo tapes. And I remember walking over and getting to the shelves, and I'm asking the guy, what are these? Well, those are commentaries. Well, what's a commentary? A commentary is where a guy writes his comments on what the Bible means. Dude, those books are like this big. I'm not buying a commentary. I just need a Bible. Well, those are over there. I walk over. It's like learning a new alphabet. NIV, NASB, JRB, NRB, NRSV. How do I know? I'm 17, which I'm going to get that one because it's blue. I like the blue one. And that one's so heavy that I can go over here and I can buy this little bag with a handle on it to carry my Bible around. Or if I really want to go next level, they'll put gold letters. They'll put your name in gold letters on the cover. Remember, I'm a new believer, biblically illiterate. I don't know how all this works. The Bible I pick out is the Living Bible. And the Living Bible, for me, as 17 years old, worked. And God spoke through me on that. I mean, God spoke to me with that text. And I can still remember, I'm 44 now, 17 years old, as I'm reading as a teenager, this text in Romans chapter 13. And I could quote this from memory. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. That's Romans chapter 13, verse 14. Here's what I remember from the Living Bible, and I don't know if anybody has a Living Bible in here. You can grade me on this. But ask the Lord Jesus to help you live as you should and do not make plans to enjoy evil. You got it? But ask the Lord Jesus Christ to help you live as you should and do not make plans to enjoy evil. Jeff, you're in your senior year and you just went to that next level of popularity. And the invites are coming. And you get to go do what they call the cool stuff and the dumb stuff. And I don't want you to do that. And I know you can. And I know you kind of arrived in the popular group that you want to be in. But you're following me now. And I got plans for you. And I don't want you to go do that stuff. And I know you're going to have some friends that hang out in church with you. And they go do that stuff. And that doesn't make it right for you. So, Jeff, here's what I'm saying. But ask the Lord Jesus Christ to help you live as you should. And don't make plans to enjoy evil. You decide right now on Tuesday night at 9 o'clock in your bedroom what you're going to do on Friday and Saturday. Make that call now. That's God speaking to me through his word, through a Bible I bought off of a bookshelf when I'm 17 years old. Upward spiral, remember? I'm reading the Living Bible. I'm looking for a little more meat on the bone. I'm looking for a little more challenge. So I start gathering a few more resources around me, and I begin to grow, and I begin to develop, and I begin to mature. And how I understand forgiveness when I'm 17 isn't how I understand forgiveness when I'm 27 and 37 and 44. And God begins to grow in me and mature me through his word. Here's some examples. Popular passage, pretty much. 2 Timothy 3:16. The first one is NASB, New American Standard Bible, which I showed you was to the left of that scale. The other one is the Living Bible. Let's look at these together, verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God. Stop there. Paul's writing this to who? Timothy. Paul's writing this to Timothy and to the church, but he's primarily addressing Timothy, and he's saying all scripture. Wait a minute. At the time, Timothy doesn't have a copy of the Bible in his hand. He doesn't have that. He's holding a letter. So when Paul says to Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed, Paul's referencing back to Old Testament. He's going back to the prophets and to the law and to the poetry. Hey, Timothy, everything in Old Testament, that's all God-breathed. It's inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, Timothy, that'd be you, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Look at the Living Bible, the whole Bible. Okay, wait a minute. It said above, all scripture is God-breathed, and now it's saying the whole Bible. Is there really that big of a difference? It depends on translations you're looking at. Now listen to me. I'm not up here being a textual critic about the version, the translation. I'm up here wanting to paint the picture before God's people and say, get a copy of the book in your face and beg of God that he will speak to you through it, and he will. And our challenge, I believe, is cutting away and budgeting that time to do that. And I believe part of our challenge is we do try to do that, and we start reading a few verses and go, I don't get it. I tap out, man. I'm tired. I'm mentally wore out, and I want God to speak to me, but I don't want to put in the hard work to do it. You're going to have to put your back into it sometimes to hear God speak to you through his word, because he's been doing it for years. The whole Bible is given to us by inspiration from God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It straightens us out and helps us do what is right. Same four things. It's God's way of making us well-prepared at every point, fully equipped to do good to everyone. Pretty good chance somebody's going to walk out of here today and go, dude, I'm picking up the Living Bible because I get that. You may spend a season in an easier version for you and then move to another version a year later, 5 years, 10 years. My name's not Holy Spirit. You figure that out. God will reveal it to you. But you walk that road as God puts that path for you to understand, how do I put the time into this? Let me give you some practical steps. And John 3:16 I put up there, but I'm going to move past it. It's the same kind of concept, but on this particular verse, we don't see as much variation as we did in the last verse. And it's just kind of help understand the versions have more similarities than they have differences. Now, that said, there are some versions that we could argue about redaction and textual criticism. We're not going there this morning. Get a copy of the word in your face and find a version that you can understand as you're moving forward to grow as a believer. So how do you do this? I'm going to give you some examples. A Devo style, 10, 15, 20 minutes. You get a Bible in front of you and some kind of a helpmate. That helpmate may be something you buy off a bookshelf. It may be something you download. It may be an app on your phone. But you get some kind of resource and tool. It's like having a shovel or a pick that just helps you understand what the scripture is saying. Devo reading is usually more lighthearted. You do this in the morning over a cup of coffee before you bust into your day. Or you do it at night in bed before the light goes off and you crash. Character. You find somebody in the Bible that you want to spend some time studying. If you want to write this in your notes, Chuck Swindoll, he's a pastor and theologian in Dallas, scholar, professor. He wrote one of the best books, I believe, on the character of David. You can Amazon it and find it. You want to study someone like Isaiah? Study a large group like the church, the letter to the church of Colossae? Look it up. Study the context of that church and what they were going through and what Paul addressed. Look at Jonah. That's going to be coming to you soon. Look at the character of Jonah and what God did in and around his life and why God had to do that. Do a book study. Pick up the book of Amos. It's one of the most fascinating books in the Old Testament. Not just how it starts, but how it ends. Find out what that guy did before he was a prophet. And I think what you need to look at, what I think is fascinating, is look at the back door. Don't just Google it for the cheap answer. Read the whole thing and find out how God called him into what he was doing, and then look at how God called him out and close that chapter of his life. Do a genre study. Something on the Psalms, the minor prophets. And when they say minor, major, minor, they're not talking like JV varsity. What they're talking about, the scholars that use that term, major prophets being Isaiah and Jeremiah have longer works. Minor prophets are guys like Micah and Obadiah that have shorter writings. That's it. Do a study on one of those guys. God, in all of his process, deemed that the book of Malachi in 450, written in 450 AD, needed to be in this canon. Why? Read the book. Read Zechariah. Study through why did God do what he did through these characters and through these books. Next one below, Chronos or chronological. Look at the time period from Jesus' birth to his ascension. Or look at Paul's travels. Find, here's one for you. When I say 50s, what begins to come to mind when I say 50s? When I think 50s, I start thinking, I mean, I wasn't alive, but poodle skirts, 50s music. That's 1950s. Can you imagine being alive in the original 50s? Like 50 AD to 59 AD, the original 50s? Go back and look, and you can see in Scripture what was written in that time period and why. What went on in that particular decade? Do a study there. Or the bottom is the most popular, the topical. You can do a study on prayer or money or end times or forgiveness. Maybe there's that issue in your life that you're about middle plane of that upward spiral and God's ready to take you to the next level. I shouldn't say God's ready. God wants you ready to take you to the next level. And God wants you to revisit one of these disciplines or one of these habits or one of these topics in a new light and a new revelation. The goal is not necessarily to struggle over which one, but just to take that step forward. I put an example on the screen of an app. This is something that I use. There's a ton of them out there. It's called Explore the Bible. There's a bunch of them out there. This one is actually published by a company called The Good Book. This is what I use, not every day, but as often as I can. I have an alert on my phone at 8 o'clock in the morning that pops up and says, go explore the Bible. There are free studies on this app, or you can do the monthly daily calendar read for $1.99 a month. When I first look at that, I'm like, you're selling the Bible? How do you sleep at night? Come on, man, just put it out there. Dude, $1.99 will get you a cup of ice at Starbucks. It's definitely worth getting an app on a phone. You can dial in topics. You can dial in much of what I just put on that sheet. It's The Good Book People, I think is the name of the company. But I like it because I have a tendency in the morning, after I'm dropping off kids at school, to start cracking into my workday and thinking emails and clients and phone calls and next step and follow-up from yesterday. And it is extremely easy for me to get past this and get into what I call my day. And my notification goes off, and I can swipe it left or I can swipe it right. And for me, church, sometimes that swipe makes all the difference in the day. And I stop, and I read. Sometimes it's light, sometimes it's heavy. But my goal is to spend some type of time in God's Word, hearing Him speak to me, because my experience has been, from age 17 to 44, this is the primary resource that God uses in my life. He uses the church, He uses my family, He uses the Holy Spirit. But I cannot grow in that upward spiral in my relationship with Jesus Christ outside of time in this book. Now, related to this whole concept of framing the picture and kind of moving the pieces towards the middle, it's really individualistic to overcome the hurdles that you have. If it's time, if it's want, if it's hunger, if it's understanding, part of why I framed it this morning was I want you to understand the significance of what the Scriptures went through to get into our hands and how God did that. And the significance of not just putting that book on the bedside table or letting it slide around in the back seat of the car. There's something I think coming to our country that I think, I hope and pray that God somehow just blows this publicly and the advertisement goes crazy. Here's what it is. If you hadn't heard about this, there's a museum being built right down the street from the nation's capital. This museum is about nothing more and less than the Scriptures. Over 400,000 square feet dedicated to God's Word right down the street from the nation's capital. And you and I have a chance to be a part of it. There's a website, www.1 mn.me. You can write it down in your notes. M as in Mary, n.me. And it stands for this, 1,000,000names.me. When you type that in, it takes you to the donation page for the Museum of the Bible. I gave a couple weeks ago. I gave because I read the story about where this museum came from and what it's taken to get to what they're going to do. It's going to open next fall. It's going to house not only some original biblical material, but much more exhaustive stories about how we got a copy of God's Word. And I could not be more excited that somebody had the vision to build this thing right there on the mall down the street from the nation's capital. To say to anybody that wants to come into the United States, that building matters, that guy matters, that old dead guy, he matters, and this building matters, but this matters. This nation was founded from the words that God put on this page. And we can argue and dialogue back and forth about that, but the reality is, this is something going up that's kind of touched my heart. When you give, and you'll see this online, if you want to give, I think it's 10 bucks or more, they will actually take your name and your family name and they'll paste it somewhere inside the building as this building comes together. The thesis of the morning, to frame this out, is what we do as a church family, what we do as individual believers, comes from this book. The songs we sing come from this book. The reason we put a hand or two in the air comes from this book. The reason we do life groups comes from this book. This book matters. In my household, we have a rule. Wherever this book is in the house, you don't put anything on this book. You don't put the paper. You don't put another book. You don't put a drink. It's not a coaster. You don't put loose paper. You don't put anything on this book in our house. You don't. The other books, John Grisham, put whatever you want on him. You're not putting anything on here. It's you and I taking a step together, upward spiral, to say, I'm going to budget some time. And if I don't understand, I'm going to keep digging. And if I don't get it, I'm going to keep chasing after God, because this went through so much. God brought this through so much to put this in front of me that I could know him. And I could know him through what he said to me in this text. Let's stop and pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the morning. I thank you for the time. And I thank you so much, Father, for your word. And I pray that today, the days to come, this coming week, Father, that you would help us to budget the time, because it's yours, it's your time, and to increase our discipline in spending it with you and hearing you speak to us through the scriptures that have come so far to be in front of us. So we love you and we thank you and we pray, God, that you would bear fruit from our time together with you and your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.